Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of reason against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but they are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arphad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. This is the word of God. In my high school lit class, and doubtless in many of yours as well. We read the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was my first exposure to him, and I didn't like what I read. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? What kind of concept of God is that? Isn't that old-fashioned and damaging? Isn't that going to propel people away from God? How is that helpful? Well, Isaiah must have thought it was helpful, because he has a lot to say about the wrath of God. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. You see the last two lines. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Then you see that repeated at the end of verse 17. And then again at the end of verse 21. And then again at the end of chapter 10, verse 4. And then you see as well in chapter 9, verse 19, the word wrath. And then in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, you see the words fury and wrath again. This passage is about sinners in the hands of an angry God, obviously. What does Isaiah appreciate about the wrath of God that we don't? Remember that chapters 1 through 5 of this book describe the disaster of the church in Isaiah's day. They failed. But now in chapters 6 through 11, this whole section, chapters 6 through 11, it's all about one thing basically. Isaiah's talking about the triumph of God's grace over our failure. In chapter 6, he talks about the triumph of God's grace over his own failure, the prophet's own failure. And then, as we saw in December, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 7, the triumph of God's grace over the failure of Judah. Now, chapter 9, verse 8, through the end of chapter 11, the triumph of God's grace over Israel's failure. So, does Isaiah believe in the wrath of God? Clearly, yes. But his larger argument is that the wrath of God is taking us toward the triumph of his grace. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is his active, resolute opposition to evil. Now, God's delight is spontaneous and intrinsic to his own being, but his wrath is called forth by the rebellion and defiance of his creatures. He delights in good, but he is also offended at evil, and he will never make peace with it. This is why you need to be saved. Without the salvation offered in Jesus, you are in danger. The Bible says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And if his wrath breaks the rock in pieces, what's going to happen to you? Unless you take refuge in the finished work of Christ on the cross for sinners." The word translated anger here in our passage is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to mean nose, suggesting anger as a snort of indignation or fuming rage. The word translated wrath here in our passage means outburst. The word translated fury means indignation. These are very human words. But if we remove all human ugliness and all human distortion, we can see that the prophet finds these words useful for describing what? Describing the perfect passion burning in the heart of God to defeat evil and bring us into the triumph of His grace. What the gospel teaches us is that divine wrath works in two different ways with opposite effects. This is very important. On the one hand, His anger condemns those who finally reject Him. They go to hell because hell is what they have chosen and what they deserve. On the other hand, His anger disciplines us who embrace Him to enrich us in everything that we most deeply long for in our truest intentions. In His remedial anger, God does not afflict us as we deserve, but only as we need. Now, if you've come into Christ, you have peace with God. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are a child of the Father. And you also know, if you've walked with Him for very long, that within that sacred and eternal bond of love, and precisely because He loves you, there are times when your Heavenly Father confronts you, not to destroy you, but to take you into more of His love, to clear the decks and start the relationship afresh for renewal. So on the one hand, God's condemning anger is final and absolute. And if you are in Christ, you will never experience it. Never. On the other hand, God's disciplinary anger is working toward the triumph of His grace in our lives. And that loving wrath is what Isaiah is talking about in this passage. Now, I want to explain this as clearly as I possibly can. The gospel comforts the afflicted and it afflicts the comfortable. If your afflicted conscience is taking refuge in the finished work of Christ on the cross, He has obliterated all your guilt before God. Destroying wrath has passed over you onto your substitute, Jesus, at the cross, and you are forever safe. There is no condemnation, no matter what you've done. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. But if you are comfortable in spiritual dullness, you need to come to grips with the loving, purifying, awakening wrath of God. God, your Father. The Bible says that God is slow to wrath, but He would be a bad father to dodge our need of discipline. The church in our generation has almost completely lost its sense of the wrath of God. Why? For at least these reasons. One, we project onto God our own sinful, fitful, selfish anger, and then having created a monstrosity in our imaginations, we recoil from it. We know God can't be like that. Another reason is the moral relativism pervasive in our world today, and more than we realize, we Christians are influenced by this ethos of a mushy, indistinct, sentimental relativism. For example, it shows up in our diminished capacity for a proper outrage at sin and our diminished capacity for church discipline. We live by an ethic of niceness, a timid, undiscerning, bland niceness that we call love. But it neutralizes our capacity for moral indignation, a proper, humble moral indignation. And that is not loving. It's just cowardly. A third reason why we've lost our sense of the wrath of God is that we do not hate our sins the way God does, and we do not delight in holiness the way God does. We disrelish holiness, excuse our sins, and point the finger at one another. And living that way cripples both our reverence and our delight in God, which we then replace with merely outward religious formality. A final reason is that we don't understand ourselves. We think we love God. And in a way, we do. By His grace, we do glorify and enjoy Him. But isn't it also true, at the same time, in the complexity of the fallen human being? Isn't it also true that we resent God? We're angry at God? We resist God? We don't admit it, even to ourselves. We submerge this. We suppress it. But we know what it's like, when we're honest, to be mad at God about something or other that He's done to us. And if we submerge our true feelings under pious appearances, what then happens to us? A deadly phoniness enters in. Our consciences go to sleep. We lose our sense of God's love, because we're blaming Him for our unhappiness. We don't see the cunning with which our hearts refuse God and erect barriers to keep Him out and draw lines He's not supposed to pass and set terms He's supposed to comply with. Deep within, we punish God for our pain. But He loves us too much to let us go on that way. He confronts us again and again until we finally break and yield and melt. The loving wrath of God. Now, Isaiah is talking about the triumph of God's grace over our failure, and interestingly enough, how God's wrath supports and serves the purpose of grace. You see that. You see that in the structure of the passage. Decision, judgment, grace, triumph, 4 points. These are the same 4 points as when he was preaching his long sermon about the triumph of God's grace and the experience of Judah, which we saw in December. You see the same fourfold pattern. We're going to look at the first 2 points today. Point number one, decision, that is the human decision. And point number two, judgment. That's our section. And remember again, please, that after the death of Solomon, and we're about 200 years now in Isaiah's day, about 200 years after that. After the death of Solomon, the 10 tribal groups of Israel, the 10 tribal groups in the north, broke away to establish their own throne, chart their own course, and so on and so forth. The kingdom divided, and Isaiah's talking about the northern kingdom now. Look at chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Do you see the names there? Chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. You see the names Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria. Samaria was their capital city. So the triumph of God's grace in the experience of the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's look at the decision section together. And obviously, the main feature of the decision section, beginning in chapter 9, verse 8, going through chapter 10, verse 4, is the refrain repeated at the close of each paragraph. You see the last two lines of verse 12. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah is saying by that, yes, God has struck you. And he's not finished yet. And this is why I say in my outline under point number one, if we choose evil, God's wrath works with unrelenting force. That's why I put the word unrelenting there. Now, fortunately for us, this is a wonderful thing. God has more emotional resources for confronting us than we have emotional resources for resisting Him. I'm so glad. Now, let's look at each paragraph. First, in verses 8 through 12, Isaiah identifies Israel's basic problem. Look at verse 9. Who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. And what are they saying in pride and in arrogance of heart? Verse 10. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Now, apparently, Israel has been under attack from an invading enemy. Bricks have fallen. Sycamores have been cut down. But what Isaiah is getting at is this. The people aren't looking into the meaning of their affliction. They're just laughing it off. They see their setbacks as opportunities for self-exaltation. It reminds me of Winston Churchill's final volume in his history of the Second World War. And in each volume, there's a page near the front that expresses the theme of that volume. And in this final volume, the theme is this: how the great democracies triumphed and so were able to resume the follies which had so nearly cost them their life. That's the Western world beginning in 1945, in the view of Winston Churchill. No reflection, no humility, but whether it's sudden disaster or even creeping decrepitude, events have meaning because God is at work in history. Look at verse 11. The Lord raises up the adversaries of reason against him. The adversaries of reason are the Assyrians against Israel and stirs up his enemies. Now, do you see the irony? It's in the word raises. The Lord matches Israel's uplifted pride by raising up the Assyrians against them. Here's an axiom lying at the very foundation of this moral universe we live in. The Bible says it twice in the New Testament. The Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Israel did not take that to heart. And God's hand was stretched out still. Secondly, therefore, and each paragraph builds on the last. Secondly, therefore, in verses 13 through 17, their impenitence leads to irresponsible leaders. Now, why do I say impenitence in our outline? Because of verse 13. The people did not turn to him. The same word for repentance in the Old Testament. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. When God strikes you, the biggest mistake you can make is not to turn to him and inquire of him. The only way to run from God is to run to God, so that your experience of God can start to change. Now, just this morning, I was reminded of a beautiful statement. This is Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards went ahead of his family to Princeton to become the president of the college there. And when he arrived, received a smallpox shot, and it killed him. So he was, his wife was not there with him as he was suffering and dying. She received word of his death afterward, and she wrote, not long after that, wrote a letter to her daughter in which she said this widow now: "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had my husband so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. That's how Christians respond to the rod of God. Israel didn't. They were impenitent. What came of it? Verse 14. The Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, that is, their leaders, as Isaiah himself explains. And the influence of these leaders was so bad that the whole nation was unraveling, as you see in verse 17. When church leaders have a demoralizing influence, literally demoralizing, the very mercies of God are cut off, and His hand is stretched out still. Thirdly, therefore, in verses 18 through 21, self-seeking leads to self-destruction. Now, look how sin works here. Look. Verse 18. Wickedness burns like a fire. That simile is helpful. Sin is inherently destructive. The pain that sin brings is not an addition to sin. It's not something piled up on top of sins. It is simply the outworking of sin itself. And there is a deeper meaning to, he says it burns like a fire. There's a deeper meaning to the wildfire of sin sweeping through a life, a family, a church, a nation. The meaning is in verse 19. Look, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. The wrath of God is in the damage that sin inflicts. For example, in verses 19 through 21, self-seeking people are devouring one another. How does that happen? Of the last six kings of Israel, five came to the throne through assassination. Sin was unleashing its destructive powers. Does that happen in the church today? Do Christians bite and devour? If so, God's hand is stretched out still. Finally, therefore, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, injustice leads to helplessness. I'd rather revise my entry D in the outline, injustice leads to helplessness. So here Isaiah envisions the corrupt elite of Israel huddling as prisoners of war or tossed onto a heap of dead bodies, which is exactly what happened in 722 when Assyria arrived. Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. And God's hand was stretched out still. You and I will never wear God down so that we finally get our own way. In Almighty God our Father, you and I have met our match. So we need to change our whole way of thinking. Whom do we fear? Whose favor should we cherish? Too often what we do is we fear people and curry their favor. But there is, we got to change the way we think. That's all wrong. There is a God in heaven who loves us more than people ever will. And it's His disciplinary wrath, not their punishment, we should fear. And it's His favor and delight, not their favor, we should cherish. It's not the Assyrians of this world with whom we have to do. It is God. Always. That's the decision section, judgment section. And here in verses 5 through 15 of chapter 10, Isaiah's whole point is the ultimacy of God. This is one of the great passages in the Bible about the sovereignty of God. Isaiah loved the sovereignty of God. When you and I are afflicted by some Assyria or others or other, we can remember it is only a tool in the hand of God. Verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Now, here's the problem Isaiah is addressing in this section. The nation that God chose to be the rod in his hand to afflict his own people, that nation was itself evil. The Assyrians were the Nazis of the ancient Near East. And they were sent to afflict the people of God. Look at verse 6. Against a godless nation, he's talking about Israel. Against a godless nation, I send Assyria. And against the people of my wrath, I command him. Now, the people of Isaiah's day would have said, wait a minute, wait. Israel isn't a godless nation. They are. How can you say, Isaiah, that God is sending that cruel war machine against us? They must have been offended. But God does not respect a double standard. The sins he judges out in the world, he also judges within the church. Being in covenant with God does not protect us from discipline. It motivates us to obedience. And God is able to use godless forces, worldly forces, to humble his own people. The amazing thing is that the Assyrians of this world don't even have to cooperate with God to be useful to him for this purpose. They don't even have to think in terms of God. Look at verse 7. But Assyria does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. And then verses 8 through 11, as you can see, tell us what Assyria was thinking. Not only were they salivating over the northern kingdom, they saw nothing to stop their advance all the way to Jerusalem in the south. Total self-confidence, that tool in God's hand, was very impressed with itself. Why? Because the worldly mind does not understand that there are two sovereignties at work in this world. The sovereignty of man and the sovereignty of God. And God's domain is able to use man's domain, whether man wants it that way or not. And how can you outflank a God like that? He sees the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, verse 12. He hears the boasts in verses 13 and 14. And just because God deploys Assyrian ambition, he does not condone Assyrian pride. Being used by God does not free anyone from accountability to God. So the lesson here is twofold. On the one hand, God is on the side of the victor. The ebb and flow of history follow the will of God. It was God's will in 722 that Assyria overrun Israel. It was God's will on September 11th of 2001 that fanatics attack us. Therefore, when we are defeated, God is not defeated. So on the one hand, God is on the side of the victor. But on the other hand, God is not on the side of the victor. Am I contradicting myself? Not at all. God holds evil men accountable for what they're thinking and doing because it is their evil in their hearts and in their hands, and they will answer to God for it, and no one is getting away with anything. And God is not on anyone's side. What the Bible keeps saying to us is that God will never make peace with human pride. Verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? Another way of saying that comes from the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Here's the bottom line. The God with whom we have to deal is no cardboard cutout. He is a real person with real convictions and real disappointments and real desires. And he has some things to talk over with you if you would listen. The living God is pursuing us with a love that will not let us go. And if we force him to, he's prepared angrily to break down the barriers we set up against his love. One writer puts it this way. This is very honest. Our relationship with God is a dramatic engagement, something like a bout of fencing, with its succession of offensives, retreats, feints, and rallies. That's true. We can be grateful that God's sovereign wrath refuses to surrender to us and will triumph in sovereign grace. And along the way, someday, it's probably happened to you already, along the way, God may walk up to you and punch you right in the nose and knock you flat. And while you're sitting there wondering, what on earth did he do that for? He may then walk up and kick you in the teeth. Why? Well, sadly, for sinners, sometimes the only way we'll get real with him is the hard way. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Shall we pray? Father, we do plead with you that you, by your Spirit and according to your word, would so soften our hearts that things would go speedily, happily, easily between us. We ask for it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.